Now will you open your Bibles with me at 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we may very possibly have to look at the fascinating chapter 2 Chronicles chapter 7 by way of comment and elucidation. One of the great things about studying in these history books of the Old Testament is that you not only learn history and are enabled to get the biblical story into its historical perspective, in studying these history books, you also see demonstrated in the lives of men and of nations the spiritual principles of the gospel. And this is something that is very, very important. Sometimes learning theology in the New Testament can tend to be a little bit abstract. And therefore, when you come to these history books, the abstract principles are demonstrated in the literal human context of experience that goes on from year to year. And in studying in this first book of Samuel, we are learning a great many very practical lessons, not least tonight. Because, to my mind, one of the most difficult things in Christian life and service is to know when to fight against and to resist change, and when to accept that change and go on in faith and obedience in the new situation. And this kind of decision, when to fight or when not to fight, is especially difficult when, as far as you can judge, the changes are contrary to God's will, contrary to God's pattern for his people and for his work. That's what we've got in this chapter here. God didn't want a king over Israel. It was no part of his plan to have a king over Israel, but here we have a king. And Samuel was greatly exercised, and as we shall see in a moment, found it very difficult to know just how to deal with this kind of situation and in what way and to what extent to accept it. And it is very difficult to accept things which, as far as you know, as far as all your teaching and instruction has gone, things that seem to be contrary to God's will and to God's pattern. Take examples, although this is always hazardous. Take the pattern, the change that is effective in our own church, national church here in Scotland just now, the whole question of women elders and women ministers, which many of us feel to be a move that is clearly contrary to the teaching of Scripture. How do you deal with this situation? Do you fight against it? Or do you accept it? Take the situation that is still very much an issue in our national church, the whole question of our subordinate standard, the Westminster Confession of Faith. There is a very strong lobby of opinion that will not rest in the Church of Scotland until we have got rid of the Westminster Confession. Well, all right, at the moment it's fairly clear what we do. We fight, and we fight theologically for a biblical position. But if the time comes that the Church of Scotland as a church rejects the Confession of Faith, what do we do then? Do we accept? Do we resist? Do we continue resistance? Some of you will expect me to say, do we secede? I don't think so. There are many other issues that are not quite so much impinging upon biblical doctrine. All the various experiments that are going on, ecumenical experiments, community parishes, the establishing of an assembly council that seems to have the possibility of becoming a tightly knit group of men who could supplant the authority of the General Assembly. They would deny that that is the case, but there are lots of people worried. Now, in the course of life and experience, in the work and witness of the Christian Church, there are many, many, many changes that come. Many grievous changes. Now, what do you do? Now, this was Samuel's problem. Changes come in the world situation as well as the church situation. And even though we do not like even to think of the possibility, we have to reckon on the fact that we may yet have a communist government here in this. Oh, you say that'll never happen in Britain. I don't see why not. When Israel of old sinned against God and turned their back upon his law and his covenant, he handed them over into their enemies, and all sorts of strange people ruled over them, and Israel never thought that that would be the case. And inasmuch as Britain has already turned its back upon God, and upon the law of God, and upon the gospel of God, I see no reason at all why we should exclude any possibility. Well, changes come in the world. Changes come in the church. Changes come among the people of God, as they did here in the story of Samuel. And in the story of Samuel, the change came by popular demand and by such an overwhelming majority that it was virtually unanimous. But then you see, even when a people are unanimous, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're right. Israel demanded a king. And at first, even Samuel was rather baffled and burdened and didn't quite know what to do. And we have it in chapter 8 at verse 4. All the elders of Israel gathered and came to Samuel and said, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Make us a king," verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And Samuel got an awful shock when God answered his prayer. With great exercise of heart, he said, "Lord, this people are clamoring for a king." And the Lord answered Samuel's prayer and said, "Hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Hearken to their voice. Give them a king." And Samuel, whose theology was very biblical, conservative, and fundamental, and who believed beyond any shadow of doubt in the absolute sovereignty of God, had to face the fact that God had accommodated himself to the request of his people. And God apparently accommodated his plan. It was no part of God's plan to have a king. The king to come was Jesus. But God accommodated himself to the plan, accommodated his plan to the request of the people. And at God's command, if you turn over to chapter 10, verse 24, at God's command, Samuel anoints a king. Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." But Samuel's problem in this matter, you see, was not over by any means. And we come to chapter 12, but we go beyond chapter 12. And go right over to chapter 15 at verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I repent that I have made Saul king." And Samuel, being made of flesh and blood the same as we are, might have felt like saying, "Well, Lord, I I did indicate to you that it seemed to be rather a foolish thing to go ahead and give this people their head and give them a king. I repent that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandment. And Samuel was angry. Not with the people. Not with the king. Samuel was angry with God. As if, well, what are you up to? You don't want a king, and the people ask for a king, and you give them a king, much as I and other people prayed about it, and you gave them a king, and now you're saying that you're regretting that you gave the king. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and on goes the story. Samuel was angry. If you look down to chapter 15, verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. It's a strange story, isn't it? But then you see, life is strange. And living by faith in obedience to God brings you into all sorts of different situations that you find very, very difficult to understand. But Samuel's problem wasn't even over there. Look at the beginning of chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over... Look here, Samuel. Are you not going to accept the change? You were unwilling to accept it at the beginning when Saul was made king. You're unwilling to accept it now, some years later, when Saul is rejected from being king. Samuel, where is your faith? Do you not believe that God knows what he is doing? That's a very pertinent question for all of us. Because we all tend at times to go in the huff with God, either because he does something or because he doesn't do something. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, seeing I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehem, for I have provided a king from amongst. Samuel, do you not see that the work is going on? And that part of the going on of the work brings changes which often seem very baffling and very contradictory. I think there are two lessons to learn here as we hurry on. And the first is this. To my mind, at least, it is a lesson of great comfort to see that even the great men of God, like Samuel, was not perfect. Later on in Scripture, you read of God saying about a certain situation, even if there was a man like Samuel to stand before me in prayer, it wouldn't be any good. God recognizing the giant spiritual stature of this man Samuel, who, as we said at the beginning of our studies, for about 50 years, spiritually speaking, carried the nation. But he wasn't perfect. He had his battles to believe. He had his times when he was really down in the dump. I believe times when he felt almost that there was little point in praying. I find it a great comfort to see Samuel struggling with the situation, struggling in faith. And the second lesson I see here is this, that embedded in this story and emerging in a variety of different ways, we see the work of Satan. And that work of Satan taking a particular form, not simply among the people of Israel, but taking the form of trying to confuse Samuel, who was the leader of the work, and to confuse Samuel by taking his eyes off God, so that he is so baffled by the changing and developing situation that he does in fact fail to grasp the sure sovereignty of God. We were saying something like this morning in Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he says in the first chapter that the things that had happened to him, and what had happened was that he had landed in jail, his ministry had been cut short. He said, the things that have happened to me have served the furtherance of the gospel. And this is what Samuel was having to learn here. It's a very simple lesson, and yet it's very profound. Namely, that God is in control. Whatever happens, even if what happens seems very clearly to be against his word and his will. Now, the business of faith is to walk so closely with God that you will know when to resist and when to yield. And I don't think there's any other way to learn this other than walking close to God. Now, my friends, how closely have we walked with God this past week? That's a very important question, because you see, our thought patterns and our attitudes and our feelings will, in measure by that kind of walk of last week, be fashioned in respect of coming to grips with the experiences of this following week. The business of faith is to walk so closely with God that you know when to resist and when to yield. I hope you noticed the line of that hymn we sang earlier, Workman of God, O lose not heart. It's a very challenging line when it says, and learn to lose with God. Now, I'll be honest, I don't like losing with or without God. I find it a very demoralizing business to go home with your tail between your legs and feel absolutely abject and miserable and a failure, and I might as well resign, and in any case nobody loves me, nobody cares kind of thing. And I'm not shooting a line, I often feel like that. You've no idea how often you've been on the brink of being without a minister in Sandyford, except for the fact that Sunday is the Lord's Day and you don't work on the Lord's Day, and therefore you don't write letters of resignation late on a Sunday evening. And things tend to change a little bit by Monday morning. Learn to lose with God. Oh, but you say, Mr. Philip, God doesn't lose. Exactly. Then why do we worry so often when, as we say, things go wrong? Learn to lose with God, because God does not lose, and those who go with God cannot lose, because all things work together. This almost sounds like a repeat of this morning's sermon. There's no harm in repeating truth. All things work together for good. All things fit together like the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, which sometimes looks a hopeless mess, incapable of solution. But all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, do you love God? Do you make it your business to walk with God? That is life and peace. Now, in this context and against this background, we have the fairly straightforward sections of this chapter 12 of Samuel. And in the first 5 verses, you have Samuel's testimony. And his testimony is not with regard to great spiritual experiences. His testimony is with regard to the long-term consistency of his life and his business integrity. Now, that's a real Christian testimony. And he appealed to the people who knew him best and who were not likely to flatter him to speak their minds and to speak them publicly. And they said, Samuel, after all these years, we are not disposed to point the finger. Now, this is a very important matter because it was this integrity, moral integrity as well as spiritual integrity, that was the secret of Samuel's life and influence. In one of the commentaries I was reading on the first book of Samuel, I came across this statement, which I thought I should pass on to you. I'm quoting the man's words. The value of advice depends on its intrinsic excellence, but the effect of advice depends on the recognized integrity of the speaker. Think of it. The value of advice depends on its intrinsic excellence. But good advice very often has no effect. And the effect of advice depends on the recognized integrity of the speaker. And the point is this: Samuel's life, his private life, his home life, his business life, his religious life, his public life, Samuel's life did not hinder his sermons. And that principle applies to all Christians and all who are involved in the Lord's work. I remember my heart being deeply searched on this matter when I first preached on Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4. And on one occasion expounding that chapter to a conference of ministers, and being searched in heart as I said to them, what you are determines the worth and the fruit of what you do. Christian men and women, I challenge you as I challenge myself. These first 5 verses then of the chapter give us Samuel's testimony. And remember that they are the words of a rejected man whose leadership had the same integrity as his life. Then in the section from verse 6 down to verse 18, we have Samuel's sermon. And if Samuel had wanted a text for this sermon, I think without question he would have taken it from Proverbs chapter 14 verse 34, where he says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And both these ingredients of human experience, personal and national, righteousness and sin, both these ingredients are active and powerful. We tend far, far too much to think of sin in static terms. We do something that is wrong, and it having been done, well, that's it, it's been done. Oh yes, it's been done, but that's not the end of it. It says in the Epistle of James that sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. I believe sin is something active and dynamic. I believe that righteousness is something that is active and dynamic. Lots of people say to me, Mr. Philip, I don't know what to do. I don't seem to be doing any Christian service. Listen. If you are walking with God and seeing to it that you live a life secretly and publicly that will please Him, then you are a factor of righteousness in every situation that you find yourself in. And whether you are aware of it or not, that righteousness will work. I'm sure of that. And the reason why we don't make more impact upon society, I think, stems from the fact that in our heart of hearts, we are not living with God as we ought to be living with God. I take out of Samuel's sermon three things. You find them repeated right through the passage. We try to emphasize it as we read the scripture earlier in the verses 6 to 18. First of all, you find God saying to the people, now I want you to look back, as we did in our opening prayer in the service. I want you to look back, and I want you to remember that it was the Lord who sent Moses, the middle of verse 8. The Lord. Look at it in verse 6. I put the little words "is witness" in brackets because there's some doubt as to whether they should be there. Samuel said to the people, the Lord appointed Moses. And Moses wasn't terribly keen to take the job. You read it in the book of Exodus. And the Lord appointed Aaron. And I don't know that Aaron was all that keen either to be the high priest of Israel. It was the Lord who did all for you that has been done, and apart from Him, you would never have been anything but slaves in Egypt. Now you see, this is something we need to be reminded about. We all tend to think, oh, we're getting on real well, and we're quite good Christians, and we're certainly better than a lot of other Christians that we could name. Listen, it was the Lord who sought you long before you ever sought Him. It was the Lord who laid hold upon you, not you that laid hold upon God. It was the Lord that lifted you up out of sin into salvation. You didn't climb the ladder. It was the Lord. It was, oh my friend, all that we are now, and all the potential we have to become even more, is the Lord's doing. There's nothing inherently good or worthwhile in you or in me, as there was nothing of merit in the children of Israel in the land of Egypt when they were demoralized, broken down, perverse and difficult slaves. And apart from the Lord, says Samuel to the people, you would never have been anything but slaves in Egypt. You would never have been saved but for the Lord. And as the story goes on, apart from the Lord, you would not only have been slaves in Egypt, apart from the Lord, you would have been wanderers in the desert. Isn't that true? Isn't our capacity for getting out of the will of God phenomenal? But for the Lord, you would have been wanderers in the desert. But for the Lord, you would have been failures in the land of Canaan. Read it in the book of Joshua and Judges. How often had the Lord to come and retrieve His people and their work out of the hands of enemies and out of the brokenness of their shameful sinning? The truth about them and about us is simply this. They were a redeemed people. It was the Lord's doing. And it was the Lord who gave them their salvation and their identity and their destiny. It was the Lord who saved them and the Lord who kept them. It was the love of the Lord that refused to let them go. Oh, my dear friends, none of us would be here tonight rejoicing in God but for the wonder of His grace. And some of us have lived long enough the Christian life to look back and say, yes, then, and then, and then, I was gaining near the precipice. God held me. And that being so, of course, we have to accept that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. The second lesson we take out of Samuel's sermon is this, that the pattern of God's dealings are always the same. Regardless of the generations or the decades or the cultural situation or whatever it may be, the pattern of God's dealings is always the same. And it can be expressed very simply: sin brings consequences. Now, we can't get away from it. This is the story of the history of the Old Testament. The children of Israel sinned against the Lord, and the Lord brought the Philistines against them. My friends, I want you to think of that in relation to many situations, not least regarding the work of God and the people of God, the churches, if you like, as a key to the understanding of why certain things have happened. Sin brings consequences. The story of the Old Testament, as Samuel summarizes it here, goes on to say, judgment brings conviction. It wasn't until God made it sore for His people that they cried to Him. And Samuel goes on to point out that repentance brings restoration. Look at verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and hearken to His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord, your God, it will be well. But if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. I don't know that we've got time to read the whole passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 from verse 12 to 22. It's a very sobering and searching chapter. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 at verse 11. Solomon finished the building of the temple, the house of the Lord, and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house. Apply it to the temple. Apply it to Sandyford. Apply it to many, many other, not all, but many other churches standing empty tonight. I heard just in the course of the week of a famous evangelical church that is likely to be sold to the Freemasons. I found myself wondering what I would think if in my old age I came along Argyle Street and saw this place, a furniture store or a car showroom or a bingo hall or a joiner shop. Verse 15, my eyes will be open, my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place, for I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. I'll show you a picture of the ruins of the temple in Jerusalem. As for you, verse 17, if you walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, there shall not fail you a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from the land which I have given you, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and at this house which is exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't a change of government, or a change in the economic balance of the nation or the international situation. Then they will say, why did it happen? Because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore he has brought all this evil upon them. Back to Samuel briefly. One of the amazing things in the Old Testament story, a thing that is to my mind greater than the story of the sin and the folly of the people of God, is this: the fact that God listened to them again and again when they cried to him. I find myself thinking of the question that Peter asked his Lord, but how often shall I forgive? 7 times, the perfect number. Oh, what a standard. Forgiving a friend 7 times for the same kind of terrible sin that they sinned against you. Could you do it 7 times? And Jesus said, 70 times 7, because that's what God did for Israel. O love that wilt not let me go, O love that seekest me through pain. The third lesson from the sermon is that of the thunderstorm, which was basically not a warning to the people, but a vindication of the prophet and a seal on the truth of the sermon, and also a sign that the whole nation was in the hand of God. Because you see, for Israel, the harvest was the key to the economic stability of the nation. Well, what's the key to our economic stability? Is it the curbing of inflation or the increasing of the rate of production or whatever it is? Well, let it be what it will. The harvest for Israel was the key to the economic stability of the nation. And the thunderstorm said to the people, now, all your national hope is in the hand of God. Now you see, people will contact and consult the Prime Minister and the Cabinet and the leader of the opposition and the opposition front bench and the Trade Union Congress and the leaders of individual trade unions and all sorts of pundits in every possible realm of the land. But the economic future of Britain doesn't lie in the hands of any of these. The economic future of Britain is in the hand of God. What's the rate of inflation? Not quite sure. Get a bit fed up with all the percentages these days. But I read in the paper the other day that the rate of inflation in Egypt is 115%. That must be about, what, 8 times ours? Think of it. Well, what is the rate of inflation going to do? I don't know. But I know whose hand the economic future of Britain is in. It is in the hand of the ignored and rejected and despised and blasphemed God. Was it last night or some other time? I can't remember. That we are commenting on the fact that I don't know when we have heard so much blaspheming of the Lord's name on television by so many people who ought to know better. Remember 2 Chronicles? If, but if not, then this land shall lie desolate. Oh, I give to you the word of the prophet, turn ye, why will ye die? Oh, I know I'm not speaking to the nation. That's maybe not my job. And my job is to speak the truth of God. Oh, you say, preacher, that's pretty solemn. Yes. But look at the last section of Samuel's sermon from verse 19 to the end. If you read that carefully, I think you will see that it is basically a word of encouragement for the future. Because you see, rebuke is not the last word. Samuel was aware of the fact that for the nation, a new situation was opening up altogether under the rule of Saul, who was now anointed as king. But even though a new situation, a new decade, if you like, or a new generation was beginning, the spiritual principles remained the same. Now look, says Samuel, do right by God. This is the only hope. Your friends may not be pleased with you. Your family may not be pleased with you. Don't go out of your way to annoy them or rile them. Be gracious and accommodating as far as you can possibly go. But do right by God. And do right by the house of God. And do right by the word of God. This is the only hope of blessing. Oh, all the commentators point out that the thunderstorm produced repentance and holiness, or so it seemed. But that kind of repentance and holiness very often disappear quite quickly after the thunder stops. And Samuel speaks to the people and says in verse 20, "Fear not. You have done all this evil. Yes, you have sinned. You can't help people when they're in trouble with their sins by saying to them that it doesn't matter. Yes, you have sinned. You have done wrong. You have done all this evil. But do not turn aside from following the fact that you have sinned and blundered and failed is not a justification for turning away from God. It should be the very thing that turns you back to God. Don't turn aside, says Samuel. Don't pine for the past. Don't allow failure in the present to frustrate the future. But serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after vain things which cannot profit or save, for they are vain. Samuel was saying, repent and return. Wonder if that's the word from God to some of you here tonight. Repent and come back to God. And His grace will be immediately near you to help you so to do. Repent and return. Verse 22. For the Lord will not cast away His people. Isn't that marvelous? He takes us back. No matter how deep the depth into which we have fallen, He takes us back. And as for me, says Samuel, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will instruct you in the good and right. Oh, says Samuel, I'll do everything in my power to help you back to God and to lead you along the way. I'll be with you and I'll help you and I'll pray for you and I'll teach you. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And so ends Samuel's sermon. And so ends our sermon. May God bless to us His own good word.